We're going to be looking this morning in Romans chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. We'll pick it up in a few minutes at Romans chapter 2, verse 17. It's where we'll pick it up this morning. It was Fleming Rutledge who said, "Americans increasingly identify as spiritual, but not religious." We've been talking about this last few weeks. As Barna and other research institutions have reported, there's a fast-growing category of so-called nuns. That's not N-U-N-S, it's N-O-N-E-S. Nuns, those who identify as spiritual but not religious. They say they don't really have a religion. They're spiritual people, but they don't really have a religion. This is a growing category. Generally speaking, people use this self-definition to mean that they want no part of the institutional church, but seek a connection to some sort of transcendent dimension, something spiritual. Many millennials in particular define themselves in these terms, so it is important to address these things with warm pastoral sensitivity as well as audacious theological imagination. Nonetheless, Rutledge goes on, "I would argue that the biblical witness is neither spiritual nor religious. Both of these categories present us with serious problems concerning the proclamation and teaching of the gospel." The gospel is something more than both the spiritual stuff that we hear about in our world and the religions of our world. Kevin DeYoung says, "One of the hardest things for rights-focused, entitlement-assuming Westerners to grasp is that we cannot approach God any way we want." There's just this idea today that, you know, here's the deal. As long as you got God in your life, it just doesn't matter how you get to Him, doesn't matter how you worship Him. All that doesn't matter. He's not uptight about all that. You just come to God however you want to come to God. No. Thus far in Romans, what we've seen is that no one is righteous before God, and that no one can escape the righteous wrath of God. From those who live in often perverse human spirituality, Romans 1, the Gentiles, the pagans, to those who follow man-made religion, the self-righteous moralist, as we looked at last week and today, the Jew, none can escape God's righteous wrath apart from Jesus. And we're going to see this morning that not even the most pious Jew, those who follow God's old covenant, someone who's part of God's chosen nation, possessing God's law and even bearing God's covenant mark, not even the most pious Jew will escape the righteous wrath of God apart from Jesus and the righteousness God gives as a gift in Him. Again, Rutledge says, "In today's context, it's more crucial than ever to make a sufficiently sharp distinction between self-justification and self-sanctification on the one hand," which, by the way, is spirituality and religion of any sort. It's just the stuff we hear about all around us. "And on the other hand, the utterly gratuitous, prevenient action of God in justifying humanity through His Son." You're either going to justify yourself and never get there, or you're going to be accepting the gift of the justification of God through Jesus Christ. And so we continue our study this morning in Romans. We've been looking at this amazing letter, the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, if you will. Paul's magnum opus, the most amazing letter in the New Testament, perhaps, under the title of the Gospel of the Righteousness of God. What is Romans about? It is about the gospel of the righteousness of God, the good news about the righteousness of God. And this morning we continue in what's been sort of a little mini-series. We're in part three of this little mini-series. It's our fourth sermon in Romans, but our third sermon about the righteous wrath of God. The righteous wrath of God. We're going to be looking at Romans 2, 17 through 3, verse 9. And here's the take-home truth. Every person, even the Jew, is deservingly under the righteous wrath of God apart from faith in the gospel of God. One commentator says that the passage we're about to consider is the pricking of the balloon of Jewish pride and presumption. And so it is. The focus in these verses, though we'll find some application to me and you as Gentile believers in the church in America before we're done today, the focus of these verses that we're going to read is very clearly and pointedly on the Jews. And Paul is wanting to convince his Jewish readers that every person, even Jews, are deservingly under the righteous wrath of God apart from faith in the gospel of God. First thing I want you to see as we look at beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2 is that the Jews are condemned by knowledge of God's law because they know it and don't obey it. The Jews are first of all condemned. How is it that we can say the Jews, even the Jews, God's covenant people, they are under the wrath of God also? They're condemned by their knowledge of God's law because they know it and don't obey it. Look at it in the text, Romans 2, 17 to 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, quoting a couple of different prophets here, Isaiah and Ezekiel, kind of combining a couple different passages, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, Paul just kind of got to the point, didn't he? I mean, he didn't mince any words. He didn't sneak up on them. He just got in their face. And he said, look, you Jews are condemned by your knowledge of the law because you know it and you don't do it. And that's a real big problem. You see, all that stuff we read in verses 17 to 20, a lot of that's true, isn't it? They knew His will. They approved of what was excellent. They at least mentally agreed with the truth of the law. They'd been instructed by it, and they were sure that they were themselves guides to the blind. And compared to the pagan world, they knew a whole lot more about God than the pagans did. In fact, they were even designed by God to be a light to the darkness, a guide to the blind. Paul says the problem is, while all that is supposed to be true in your life, you're doing the same things you preach against. You're not practicing what you preach. And the result is that you don't shine light into the Gentile world. The Gentiles, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because you have a knowledge of the law of God, and yet because you don't obey it, God is blasphemed. You may be reading, you may, as we were reading through verses 21 and 22, be thinking, Paul, I mean, you're kind of rough. You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? I mean, do you think, Chad, do you really think these folks he's talking to did this stuff? Like, you really think the Jews were that immoral that they would rob temples, sleep around as the people of God? Do you really think they would boast in the law, but then to that extent, break the law? Well, there was a contemporary of Paul, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who bewailed the state of Israel in his day, of Jews in his day, and he wrote the following words, a contemporary of Paul: the increase of murder, adultery, sexual vice, commercial and judicial corruption, bitter sectarian strife, and other evils. And he wasn't talking about the Roman Empire. He's talking about Jews. C.K. Barrett, New Testament scholar, says, when theft, adultery, and sacrilege are strictly and radically understood, there's no man who's not guilty of all three. You know, I'm guilty of being a thief. I'm guilty of being an adulterer. I'm guilty of dishonoring God. How about you? You say, Chad, I didn't know you were that bad. I didn't know you'd done all that. Well, whether I've done it outwardly or inwardly, right? Because in Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. In other words, they're the mouthpieces for the law. They sit on Moses' seat, which was actually a place in the local synagogue where the law would be read. And inasmuch as they're reading the law to you, Jesus said, do what they say. Why? Because God said to do what they're telling you to do if they're reading the law. Do whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. Do what the scribes and Pharisees say from the word of God, but not what they do in their lives. For they preach, but do not practice, Jesus said. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They offer no help. Down in verse 27 of the same chapter, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Paul just kind of follows Jesus' lead. Jesus got right in the face of the scribes and Pharisees and says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You paint the outside of the tomb so it's pretty when you walk by in the graveyard, but inside is a rotting corpse. And that's the way your heart is, and that's the way you are, you scribes and Pharisees. You see, Paul's qualified to confront the Jews the way he is in this passage in Romans 2 because he had been one of the Pharisees, of whom and to whom perhaps Jesus spoke. He knew what he was talking about when he indicted the Jews and the nation of Israel as a whole. He spoke from firsthand experience of how he used to think and feel as a self-righteous leader among the Jews. And Paul says, you like I once was, that even the people of God, the nation of Israel, you're condemned by knowledge of God's law because you know it and don't obey it. What's the application for you and me as believers in the church here at East LJ in 2018? Is it possible that some of us who were raised in Christian homes still rely on our biblical knowledge or believe that somehow our knowledge of all that we know about God and His Word and even the gospel somehow saves us, just that we've been raised up in it, soaked in it. We're dripping with knowledge of the truth of God. Is it possible that some of us rely on that to save us rather than personally trusting Jesus and Jesus alone? Could it be that we rely on all the church in our lives? As good and as much of a blessing as that is, friend, if you grew up in church and you rely on what you know about God from Sunday school and you just think because you're in the atmosphere of Christ, but you don't trust Him personally, your heart resting in Him, then the Bible says you have no salvation. You're just soaked in the benefits of the gospel. You're surrounded by the beauty of the gospel, but you've never met the person, the Savior of the gospel. Oh, don't be one who's condemned by your knowledge of the things of God because you know it but don't obey it. Maybe you know the gospel. You know how to be saved. You've never, though, personally trusted in Him. Today can be the day of your salvation. Every person, even the Jew, is deservingly under the righteous wrath of God. But notice with me, secondly, not only are the Jews condemned by their knowledge of God's law because they know it and don't obey it, they're condemned by their physical circumcision. Because their circumcision is only physical. It's not a circumcision of the heart, which, by the way, was always the point. Now let me show it to you from the text. The Jews are condemned by their physical circumcision. Romans 2, verse 25. Paul says, For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision, he says to these Jews, becomes uncircumcision. Let me tell you something. If he hadn't shocked them already, And he has. I mean, their world is rocking at this point. These verses turn them on their head. Your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, listen to this, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Do what, Paul? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Can you imagine the Jews in Rome hearing these words? Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In those five verses, Paul just gave an amazing commentary on the Old Testament, didn't he? He just explained the history of Israel, the progress of redemption, God's plan from the beginning all the way through to the end, his whole point in raising up Israel, giving the law, requiring things like circumcision. Why? To be a picture of something in internal and spiritual, a circumcision not just of the body, but of the heart. John Stott says, to be sure, circumcision was a God-given sign and seal of his covenant with the Israelites, but it was not a magical ceremony or a charm. It did not provide them with permanent insurance cover against the wrath of God. Yet the Jews had an almost superstitious confidence in the saving power of their circumcision. They really did. And rabbinic epigrams from the time expressed it. For example, rabbis made statements like this: circumcised men do not descend into Gehenna or hell. They actually said that and believed that and taught that in the synagogues. Another statement: circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna. If you're part of Israel and you've been circumcised, the males in your household are circumcised, you don't have to fear hell. Why? Because you're one of God's people. You're marked. And Paul turns that upside down, turns it on its head. He said, here's the deal. Circumcision is not ultimately about the physical sign. Circumcision that matters is of the heart. And a Jew is not just a Jew. A true Jew is not a Jew who's one outwardly only. A true Jew can be a Gentile who's uncircumcised physically in the body, but in their heart, the Spirit of God, through the gospel of God, has circumcised and changed their heart. It's always been God's plan. This is not step two or some kind of different deal that God's doing. It's always been the plan. It's amazing, though, in the Midrash, which is a collection of the traditions of Judaism, it says God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. Where did he swear that? Yeah. No, he didn't. Abraham, the Midrash says, sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. They believe that. They taught that. And Paul says, I just need to give you a little wake-up call, Jews. It ain't so. Circumcision's not about the external. It's about the heart. And here's the deal. There'll be pagan Gentiles who've never been circumcised who will condemn you, Jews, because their hearts have been circumcised and yours has not. They have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit at work in the gospel. And they will condemn you. They are more truly the people of God, even though they are not among the 12 tribes. They don't have the blood of Jews in them. Gentiles will condemn Jews. Y'all all right? The good thing this morning is, how many Jews are in the room? This would be a little difficult message to preach, right? In certain places. And yet, here it is, the truth of God's word. In chapter 4 of Romans, we're going to see the actual Old Testament reality, namely that Abraham was justified by his faith in Messiah to come before he was circumcised. He had already been declared right with God before he was ever circumcised. So how can it be that circumcision is said to have justified Abraham? It can't be said. Oh, it can be said, and it is said, but it can't be true. Again, verse 25, or 25 and also 28 and 29. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, is this talking about works salvation? Is he saying that Gentiles can just be perfect and keep the law and thereby become circumcised in heart and be saved? No. No, we know that because of what he says on down in verses 28 and 29. He's talking about works, yes, but works that result from the work of the Spirit of God, who brings the gospel of God to bear on our lives. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Again, Paul is not making this up. This is not something new. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God. How is it that we come to love the Lord our God? Why is it that I love Jesus? Because God circumcised my heart one day and enabled me to love the Lord my God. With all my heart, with all your soul, that you may live. The only way we can have life before a holy God is if that holy God circumcises our hearts so that we can love him and trust him and believe in his son and rest in his son. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4. There the prophet, there it says, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean go get physically circumcised, boys? Is that what it's saying? Men of Judah and Jerusalem, go get physically circumcised? No, how do we know that? Because the next phrase says, remove the foreskin of your hearts. What's the point of the removal of foreskin? This thing called circumcision that was outwardly done to male Jews. It is the fact that the heart needs to be purged and purified and cleansed. And only the righteousness of Jesus can make that kind of a cut and do that kind of cleansing. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart. Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul there talks the same way he does in Romans 2, and he brings a great Old Testament commentary. He helps us put together the Old and the New Covenant into the one promise of Abraham that it is. Philippians 3, verse 3, for we, Paul says, are the circumcision. He's just said, don't let those legalists who say you got to be circumcised to be saved, he just said, don't let those dogs mess with you. For we, he's talking to Gentiles like me and you, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That is to say, we don't put any confidence in who we are either way, whether we're circumcised or we're not circumcised. We have trusted with our hearts Jesus as Savior, and that is circumcision that saves. Colossians 2. Verse 11 says this way, in him, in Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The Jews, you see, were condemned by their physical circumcision because their circumcision was only physical. It wasn't a circumcision of the heart, and the heart has always been the point. Is it possible? How does it apply to us? Is it possible that some of us depend on our baptism to save us? We depend on the list we've checked off through our religious life in a Baptist church somewhere or some other kind of church somewhere. And we depend on our baptism to save us instead of personally trusting Jesus alone for the righteousness that God demands and has provided. Oh, God wants us to follow in obedience and be baptized as believers to demonstrate. He wants us to take the mark of the new covenant, water baptism, to show the world who he is. Just like the Jews had that outward physical mark. But the mark's not a charm. The sign is not the Savior. The sign only points to the Savior and our personal trust in him. Every person you see, even the Jew, is deservingly under the righteous wrath of God apart from faith in the gospel of God. They were condemned by their knowledge of the law because they knew it and didn't do it. They were condemned by their physical circumcision because their circumcision was only physical. But thirdly, they were condemned by their failure to allow their advantages as the people of God to lead them to faith. Because you see, God's peculiar dealing with the nation of Israel gave every Jew an advantage and pointed them clearly to the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Messiah Jesus, and yet they didn't trust him. They didn't believe he was Messiah. And so they were condemned by their failure to allow their advantages to lead them to faith. Romans 3, verses 1 through 9. Then, Paul says, he asked a rhetorical question. He anticipates a series of potential objections from Jewish believers, to the Jews to whom he wrote. Then what advantage has the Jew? I mean, Paul, I used to think there was some advantage to being a Jew, but I mean, good night. The way you make it sound, we're condemned just like everybody else. What's the advantage to being a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, on the one hand. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? God gave them his word. He told them of Messiah to come. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness, the fact that they didn't believe the promises of God, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, and though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why do not evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? He doesn't really dignify this kind of thinking. He just says their condemnation is just. You hear what Paul's saying? The Jew would respond to all this about how their circumcision isn't enough, how being a Jew and having the law isn't enough because they break the law and their hearts aren't circumcised. And so the Jew throws up his hands. I mean, what good's it? What's the point in even being a Jew? Is there any good in it? Paul says, absolutely. You have the truth of God. You have the covenant of God. You have the sign of the covenant. You have all of these things that point you to Messiah to come, to the gospel that we're talking about in this big letter. You have this whole, you're surrounded by all this truth and goodness of God to steer you to Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that you need. So yeah, there's a benefit in being a Jew, but just because you as Jews don't believe the promises, does that mean God's unfaithful? No, you see, if a Jew believes the gospel about Jesus, then God will do exactly what he said he'll do from the very beginning. He'll save that Jew. Not because of that they have the law, not because they are circumcised physically, but because they trust Jesus Christ and their hearts are circumcised. Paul says, I know you're going to think this too. You're going to anticipate, you're going to ask this question. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Should we just go on in unrighteousness and that way let God be glorified? In other words, if the unrighteousness of the Jews, if their rebellion against the promises, if their failure to believe the gospel about Messiah to come glorifies God in that God's still true and they're the ones that are unfaithful and faithless, then what does it matter? We'll just keep doing what we're doing and God will get the glory. And Paul says, That's just slanderous. That's not at all what I'm saying. And here's the deal. You think like that, your condemnation's just. And he just kind of leaves it. Now, he'll come back around later on and hammer them. But you just have to wait on that. John MacArthur says this, self-righteous, self-satisfied Jews could not stand an attack on their supposed Abrahamic security and their man-made legalism. The apostle Paul had learned from all these experiences, that is, all those experiences he had in the book of Acts when he would go to the synagogue first, right? He learned from all these experiences that unbelieving Jews would always accuse him of teaching against God's chosen people, of teaching against God's promises to his people, and of teaching against God's own holiness. He just knew that's what it was going to be. And that's what he's anticipating in these verses. But hear the heart of Paul. Over in Romans chapter 9, by the way, Romans 2, this is for later. Write this down somewhere. Remember this. If you've got one of those memories, do it. If not, write it down. Where we're at in Romans 2 sets the stage for the discussion we'll find in Romans 9 through 11. There's a major connection. He's going to circle back around to these themes of Romans, the end of Romans 2, when he gets to Romans 9 through 11. And you can't miss that deal. When you get to Romans 9 through 11, we're going to reference back to Romans 2. Why? Because he's laying the foundation here for what he teaches us there. And that's very important. In Romans 9, verses 1 through 6, though, what I want you to hear in these six verses as I read them quickly is the heart of Paul. You may be tempted to think so far in this message, man, Paul just hated the Jews. I mean, he was one of them, but when he got saved, like, he just did this total traitor deal and he hated them. No, he's like a good parent or a good brother. He's willing to tell the truth to those that he loves the most. He's willing to risk making somebody mad to warn them of their false security. Think about it. If you think you're safe, but you're on the verge of death, like you're fixing to fall off a cliff, but you think you're safe, would you not want somebody, whether it messed with your moment or whatever, to grab you back and not allow you to fall headlong to destruction? Would that not be the most loving thing that they could do? That's exactly what Paul's doing here. Listen to his heart for his own kinsmen in Romans 9, 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Jews, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul says, my heart breaks. And I believe he meant what he said. I believe if God would have said, Paul, I'll make you a deal. You burn in hell and the whole nation of Israel is saved and knows Jesus and goes to heaven. I believe Paul would have made that trade, at least on a human level. That's what he's trying to say here. That's how much I love my brothers. I want their eyes to be open to who Jesus is the way mine have been opened. But I can't open their eyes. But my heart hurts for them. My heart's heavy. Why? Because they have all of the blessings of God. They have all of the goodness of God. The gospel, salvation, is right there. Nobody in the world can see it any more clearly than it's been painted for the nation of Israel, and yet they don't reach out and take the gift. They turn and walk away. Paul makes it clear, it's not like God's words fail. For what Paul knows is not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not every Jew is truly a Jew. A true Jew is one who's not just circumcised outwardly and has the law, but one who's been changed by the Spirit of God through the gospel of God inwardly. The Jews, you see, are condemned by their failure to allow their advantages to lead them to faith because God's peculiar dealing with the nation of Israel gave every Jew an advantage and pointed them clearly to the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Messiah Jesus, and yet they left the gift and walked away. Is it possible? How does it apply to us? Is it possible that someone in this room has spent your whole life in church and you've enjoyed all the good things of God? You can't remember a time when you didn't know the gospel story, but you've just been depending on the fact that all these gospel privileges that you've had will carry you somehow magically to heaven. And yet you've never personally trusted in Jesus alone as your Savior. You've never rested in Him and Him alone as all the righteousness you need before a holy God. Is it possible? Let me just tell you, if it was possible for the Jews to be so self-deceived, surrounded by all of the blessings and advantages of God through the old covenant, hear me, it is possible for you in a Baptist church in America, in LJ, Georgia today, to be so deceived and think that just because you're in the mix, you're okay. If you, sir, if you, ma'am, don't have, young man, young woman, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, if you don't trust Christ as your only righteousness and as all of your righteousness, you do not have salvation with God. And today, the wrath of God rests, continues to rest on you justly and deservingly. Every person, even the Jew, even the longtime church member, even the good Baptist who's never been anything but, is deservingly under the righteous wrath of God apart from faith in the gospel of God. And that's why we must be eager and unashamed to preach the good news of God's gift of righteousness in Jesus. That's why we've got to be like Paul in Romans 1:16-17. What did he say? He said, I am not ashamed. In fact, I'm eager to preach the gospel even to you. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How does that work, Paul? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness God requires, God gives, and He gives it through the gospel. He gives it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we get that message out, God takes that message and uses it. People's lives are changed. I was just talking to Martin earlier, and he had the chance to get the gospel out this week to some classmates. And that's the goal. How many of you have ever saved anybody? No, you hadn't. That's right. Not a one of us. That's not our job. Our job is to throw the dynamite into their heart. The power of God, the dunamis, the dynamite power of the gospel into their hearts and minds, and let God explode their hard hearts and give them a heart of flesh so that they might see the beauty and the glory of Jesus and embrace Him and love Him with all their heart, mind, and soul. That's our job. I had an opportunity, I was at the gym this week, and kind of a weird conversation. This guy came up to me, and he said, and it had been about 6 months since I'd seen this guy, and he said, did you ever read that book? And I said, yeah, you're going to have to remind me what book we talked about 6 months ago. And he said, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I said, yeah, I've been at that off and on. I hadn't read the whole book, but yeah. He said, man, that's a great book. And he kept talking. I'm thinking, man, dude, I got a live one here. I mean, this is going to be good. He's fixing to give me his testimony and he's fixing to talk about, and he's talked about, you know, how encouraging the book had been. But then he said, you know, I can just tell. Me and my wife, you know, when we read in that, and there's this other book we're reading, and I can just tell I'm getting better. That's what he said to me, and he meant it. He said, I can just tell. I mean, we're getting better. And I thought, oh my goodness. And he was literally leaving the gym. I thought, okay, 10 seconds, that's all you got. And I just, God help me. I mean, something like that. That's about all I had time for. And I said, yeah, you know, but man, brother, I'll tell you, I'm so thankful, though, that, you know, what Mere Christianity talks about, what C.S. Lewis became convinced of, it's not about how good we get, because we'll never get good enough. It's about how Jesus was righteous for us, and that if we come to Him and just take His righteousness as a gift, God says He'll save us, and He'll make us right forever with the Holy God. By the grace of God, He gave me those words. That's the gospel. Now, what happened? Did he bow the knee right there in the gym and get saved? No. but he heard the true gospel message. That's our job. That's all we can do in this exchange. And yet, when we do, God comes. The power of God shows up and changes lives. Romans 3, 21 to 24 as we close. But now the righteousness of God. Here's the good news. Man, the bad news is bad. We got one more week of bad news. Y'all gonna be okay? Four sermons on the wrath of God. The bad news is bad, but the good news, it don't get any better. Listen, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, they talked about it, they said it was coming, they said there would be a way for you to get the righteousness God demands. This is the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. You don't earn it. It's not about you mustering it up or getting better. It's about you taking the best from the best. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The deal is none of us have any righteousness. And we can't make up for past unrighteousness. And everybody's on the same playing field. The ground's level at the foot of the cross, and that's why we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Anybody that'll ever be made right with God will only be made right with God by taking the righteousness of God in Jesus by faith as a gift. That's it. It's the only way. You try to work out some other deal with God, you undo your deal with God. You undo your hope to have a relationship with Holy God only by taking His gift by faith. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, maybe you're religious, maybe you know all about Jesus, but you've never personally trusted Him, I want to invite you, I want to challenge you. Today can be the day of your salvation. It doesn't matter if you've been a lifelong Baptist. And by the way, if you have been and you know right now in your heart, Spirit of God speaking to you, and you know you need to turn from your self-righteousness as a good Baptist and come to Jesus at this altar today, don't you fear being ashamed or embarrassed by people. Let me tell you what this church will do with you. If you've been here 40 years, we'll rejoice in your salvation today. Amen, church? That's what we're about as a church. We're not about playing games and just faking this stuff. I mean, there's too much stuff in the Word of God. Amen? But church, I want to challenge you. First of all, examine yourself, right? Don't be like a self-righteous Jew and be self-deceived. And further, confront religious people. Amen? Paul did. He loved them enough to get up in their face and say, here's the deal. Just because you've got all this religious stuff going on, you are so far from the kingdom. You've got all the stuff that God said to be doing. You've got all the outward stuff, but the heart has never been changed. You say, well, Chad, nobody likes confrontation. No. But once again, if someone's in a burning house, you're just going to let them sleep? Is that how you love people? Is that your version of kindness and goodness to our world? No. You go screaming into the fiery house and drag them out. You ring the bell so they can hear the truth and change and run to Christ. Run out of danger into safety, eternal safety, the eternal safety of the arms of our Lord. Oh, well, you love the world enough to do that. You know, the world says our message is arrogant because we go to the world and we say, you're a world of sinners in need of a Savior. Paul, Jesus, all the New Testament says, we love the world enough to tell them the truth about what God's done. You know what? The verse, John 3:16, you know what Jesus said? What did God do? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet Jesus came and said, you've got to turn away from sin and turn to me. You've got to leave the darkness and come to the light. Why? Because it's your only hope. I'm not here to condemn the world. I'm here to rescue you. Are we here to rescue our world? Let's pray together.